Good morning.
I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad I'm here so I can unload on you. I want to do a couple of sermons prior to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and then, of course, we have Good Friday. I hope you can make the Good Friday opportunity at 5:30. We're going to go through the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross and just the significance of the seven recorded statements that he made while he was there. And I think you'll be touched by that as well. But I want to, this Sunday, to kind of wow you about the person of Jesus Christ. You know, everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20 to the end, it's all about Jesus. And everything that we do is based upon who he is and what he's accomplished and what he wants us to do and what is yet to be fulfilled that he has promised will belong to us. And so we've got the assurance of heaven. We've got an eternal relationship that we can have with God through Christ at the moment of regeneration when we acknowledge our sin and trust in Christ as Savior. From that point on, we are the possession of God. More than that, we're a child of God, and Jesus calls us friends in John 15. So it's an important thing to understand that the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that we should spend our time considering and exemplifying and sharing with others. And so I hope I can encourage you along that line in this study today about the person of Jesus Christ. You know, he really is the most central figure in all history. No one else has had as many books written about, as many songs sung concerning, or as many pieces of artwork done concerning this one man who lived 2,000 years ago, who we know was God's son, fully God and fully man. Do we understand that? Not in the least. Do we believe it? For the most part, I'm sure you as well as I believe, because that's what the scriptures teach. You know, he's been hailed as a good man, a good teacher, a prophet, a priest, a religious leader, a lot of different things. But the mainstay of who he is that he is the Son of God. He is God the Son, and everything from the beginning to the end of God's revelation concerns him, and that's why it's important. You know, Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua would be anglicized as Joshua, but Yeshua would be the Hebrew rendering of Jesus. And that's the name that the angel Gabriel, if you recall, commanded Joseph that he would take Mary home as his wife and that he would name her child. Matthew 1:21 says, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Well, there's a hint in reference to what his name means. He's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to be the deliverer, the redeemer from of old. And so the name Jesus means God's salvation or the Lord's salvation. The Lord saves or God saves. But really, its shortened form, it just means Savior, because that's who he is. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. And of course, it means the anointed one or the chosen one. And it is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Jews would call him the Messiah. He's called the Messiah in Scripture. He's also called the Christ. Same rendering, two different languages. So Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. I know that's a shock to some of you today. But when you say Jesus Christ, hopefully not in an expletive like a lot of the population does, but it means the Messiah or Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, the Holy One from God, Jesus, the one who came from God to save us from our sins. So Jesus came into the world in the flesh of a human baby. And we spent a lot of time during Christmas studying all the particulars about that birth. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34 and 35, and the ones I cite here will be on your insert. There are a few longer passages I'm going to ask you to turn to later so that you can make sure that I'm reading in the right place. But Luke 1, 34 and 35 tells us that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy One born in her would be called the Son of God. This is called the incarnation. We often say that, the incarnate Christ, the incarnation. That just means the indwelling or the embodiment of something, in this case, of God. Jesus was fully man, and yet he was fully God. John's gospel tries to explain that in a means that we can comprehend. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he goes there to tell us that Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was there with God, and he was God, and yet apart from God, God the Father, because he's trying to explain the Trinitarian understanding of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can go through the scriptures, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will all have equal natures and essence in reference to being creator, in reference to being the author of scripture, in reference to being the life giver, true life, not just biological life, but eternal spiritual life, Zoe life. All the attributes of all three of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say that they are omniscient, omnipresent, and that they are omnipotent, all three. And yet, one God. Again, I don't understand that, but I believe it. In fact, in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, it says basically that God, and it's a plural singular, Elohim, that God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, said, let there be, and there was. So God is the creator, but we see God displayed in three persons in Scripture, which is a difficult, but not really so difficult, to take by faith understanding. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we're told that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that he is the creator. And then it goes on to tell us that in him, in the Word, was life. And that life was the light of men. It was the revelation of God to humanity. So he brought down eternal life, and he brought down a revelation of the Father to us to show us the Father. And we know that because John goes on to tell us in John 1:14 that the Word put on flesh, became a living human, and lived among us for a while. And then in verse 18 goes on to say that the Word came to show us the Father, and that no one else has seen the Father. No one else can see or be before the Father. Only the Son has seen him, and therefore he has come to explain the Father to us, to show us the Father. And many of you know that several times Jesus got in big trouble by aligning himself with the Father. Remember in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews started to pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy, saying he, a mere man, was equal with God. Well, it's not the first or last time that Jesus made it very clear that he and the Father are one. John 14 and verse 7, Jesus says, after saying in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And then what does he say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, the Jews would consider that to be blasphemy because he's claiming equality with God. Duh. He is God. So it's not a claim that's out of line. Scripture tells us some marvelous things about the person of Jesus Christ, but we know very little about his childhood. A couple of clear statements we do understand in Luke 2, verse 40, it says concerning Christ, the child became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then a little later in Luke 2 and verse 52, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But there are some marvelous things said about him in the scriptures. And I've given you a bunch of references and not very much next to them, but I want to hit each one of those verses briefly to show you one of these reflections of the marvelous nature of this person of Jesus Christ. Mark 4:38 says that when Jesus got tired, he slept. Luke 4:2 says when Jesus went without food, he got hungry. So Jesus, the human Jesus, acted like a human man in most normal responses to normal situations of life. And yet he was fully God. He could also cast out demons, calm the seas, raise the dead. And yet he needed to eat and he needed to sleep. Marvelous. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, it tells us that he is immutable. That means unchanging in his character and nature. He doesn't flip-flop like we do. One day I'm a nice guy. Next day I'm not a nice guy. You can apply that to yourself as well. We change according to how we're feeling or what kind of night we had or how the week went or what's coming up next week. It can affect us. Those things don't affect God. He is who he is all the time. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, it tells us that he is omniscient. I love these renderings. Omniscient. All knowing. He knows everything. He's the only one in the universe that can say, I'm a know-it-all. Now, I've met a lot of people that think that they are, and I've talked with them, and I listen real clearly and quietly, and then I show them why they aren't a know-it-all. Can I ask them a simple question that I know they can't answer? If they knew everything, they could answer it, right? So they don't know everything. God does. Colossians 2:2 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are within him. In John 6 and verse 69, it tells us, and here Peter is speaking, he says that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. Well, glad you finally got it, Peter, because those disciples were some pretty dense guys, and it took them till the very end to actually understand who it was they had been with for 3.5 years and what he had come to do. Probably we would have done the same. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that he, Jesus, is eternal and he is alive forever and ever. Can't say that without saying amen, right? In John 11, 25 and 26, it tells us that he grants eternal life to those who believe in him. Matthew 28, verse 18 tells us he is sovereign. It says, in him is all authority in heaven and on earth. It all has been given to him. All authority for all time. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, it tells us that he rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, hush, be still. Wouldn't you love to have been in the boat with those other guys at that time? Because it says his disciples, it caused them, after he completely calmed the storm, simply by saying, hush, be still. The wind stopped, the waves settled, and the disciples said, who is this in the boat with us that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were getting it, but slowly. In John chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, we're told that he had power over disease and sickness. And in that story, he healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Just so it couldn't be one of those false healings. 38 years paralyzed. And Jesus told him to get up and walk. And then you remember in that story, the Pharisees were there and they're thinking, oh, he's blaspheming again. How dare him say? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Their hearts were pounding. Only God can forgive. And so Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And that's when he said, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he did. Basically, Jesus said, so I want to prove to you that I can forgive sin. I'm going to heal this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And that's exactly what he did. And this isn't the only story where he did particular healings in this way. In John chapter 4, verse 33 through 36, we have this great story of Jesus having power over demons and casting them out of a man. He did that several times in his ministry. In John 11, 43 through 44, we're told that he had power over death. You remember, this is where he called Lazarus out of the grave after he had already been dead for 4 days. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we're told that he had authority to forgive sins. And since God alone can forgive sins, Jesus Christ is God. It's pretty clear mathematics. Only God can forgive sin. He forgives sin. He must be God. There are also some marvelous names in the scriptures concerning his deity. One is Matthew 1:23, where he's called Emmanuel. Remember that in the birth story? It means God with us. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, where God told the prophet, the Lord God himself will give you this sign. A virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This wasn't any baby. This was God in the flesh of that baby. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Jesus is declared to be both the sovereign ruler and the Savior. In John 8:58, it says that he is the great I Am. And I understand that's a name that's reserved for God and God alone. Goes all the way back to Exodus 3:14. Remember when Moses was going to Pharaoh and he asked, he said, who should I say is sending me, right? God tells him, I am is sending you. But his full name is, I am who I am. That's the middle name part. Just kidding. I am who I am. There are some magnificent statements also in the scriptures, and I want you to turn with me to a couple places and follow through as I read these concerning his deity, his nature, his essence, and his authority. And that's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes concerning Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the preeminent one. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Basically, he satisfied the wrath of God on sin, he himself, and therefore he is also the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, goes on to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Repeatedly, we're told, he is a creator. He has sovereign authority over all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, God tells us that he's done talking. He's done sending prophets. He's done giving special days and showing special signs. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we read, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You know, it says he is the radiance of God's glory. That word is apogsma, and it's the bright white light that you can't look into. It would just burn your retina. It's a bright light where God lives. It says he lives in unapproachable light, God the Father. No man has seen him nor can see him. But Jesus is that radiance of the glory of God. And more than that, says the exact representation, that's an icon. He is an exact replication of God. Not a statue, not some other form, but the exact image bearing person as God the Father. And therefore, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Just like Jesus was the one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when they spoke creation. He said, "Let it be," and things came up just like God wanted it to happen. It's the power in his word. And remember what we read in John 1, 1 through 4? Jesus is the word. He is not just the literal expression, full expression and embodiment of God, but he's also all truth, all that we have been given, the revelation of God in the word of God is about him, the word. That word is logos. It means the full expression and entire embodiment of all things God. That's who Christ is, all things God. The difference is he came down and put on a body of flesh for the purpose of going to the cross and being that one sacrifice that would be acceptable. That's why that verse 4 is so important. He made purification of sins. He was the only one that could wipe out the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin for those who believe in him, who come in under the cover of his holiness, his righteousness, his sacrifice, once for all people, for all time. For those who believe in him, grants us salvation now and forever. Now, turn with me to John chapter 11. And I'm going to be reading through verse 20 through 27. And we're reading about Martha here. And Jesus was coming to Bethany. It could have been for the first time. But he's coming to Bethany, and when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, it says, but Mary stayed at the house. And then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he said to her, do you believe this? And she answered back, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She knew that he was the one. He was the deliverer, the savior, the one that God would send, that would have God's DNA, that would be God in the flesh to come and save. And here her brother, good friend of Jesus, had died. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus could have saved him. He could have saved him from long distance, knowing that he was sick, but he didn't. And Martha's a little confused about that, so she's asking him. And then she goes to get her sister and say, hey, the Lord is here. And in verse 32, it says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Man, they're both putting the guilt trip on him. It's like, I thought you loved us. I thought you loved him. You let him die. Verse 38 through 42. So Jesus, and he was deeply moved within at this, says he came to the tomb, and now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And so Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. It's just like, really? Is that what she really said? Yes, because it's in the book. He's been dead 4 days. You don't want to move that rock away from there. Didn't slow Jesus down. He said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. And because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And again, while God the Son was in the flesh of Jesus, he was in submission to the Father. He came to do whatever the Father wanted him to do, to say whatever the Father wanted him to say, to show us the Father. And here he is at the tomb of Lazarus. He says, after he had said all these things, after he had prayed out loud to the Father, so others would hear him praying to the Father, it says he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It says the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Wow. Heard a pastor once saying, if Jesus would have just said, come out, all the dead guys and gals would have come out. So he clarified, Lazarus, you come out. And he did. Probably either before Easter or after Easter, we're going to be doing some Wednesday night classes about a lot of the extra biblical things that go on here, like how long did Lazarus live and did he go right back to heaven immediately? What happened? And I think it'll be interesting, so be sure and join us for those. I don't want you to miss that opportunity. Because what's interesting is a week before Jesus comes into Jerusalem for that last week, before the Palm Sunday when he rides in, guess where he is the day before? He's having a meal with Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead, is there at the table also. What's all that about? I don't know, but I'm going to find out. Just kidding. I do know a little bit, but I have a lot more studying to do. I love this stuff because this is God's word. God's sovereign, inerrant, infallible, eternal word. revere it, study it, meditate on it, speak it, share it. That's what it's for. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Verse 13, he tells us the specifics, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's salvation. He's God in human flesh. The two just can't go together, but God put them together. He's also the sovereign Lord over everything, and he's the sacrificial Son who gives himself up for us. And again, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, unacceptable to God, deserving the death penalty, Christ died for us. What an amazing story. What an amazing truth. In Jude chapter 24 and 25, how many of you have never read through Jude? Anybody that's never read through Jude? Oh, you need to read through. It's 25 verses, the whole book. It's awesome. And remember, this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Just like James, the author of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Neither of those guys were believers while he was alive. Until after he died and was buried and rose again, then they became believers. And God allowed them to write these little epistles of James and Jude. But in Jude 24 and 25, he writes, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore." Jude was on fire. Jude became a believer. You can't blame him too harshly, though. Can you imagine growing up in a household and the older brother's name is Savior? Mom says, "Go call your brother to lunch." "Oh, Mom, make Jude do it. I did it yesterday." "Savior, time for lunch." Oh, but they are firm in their belief here. Jesus appears to the aged apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. That's what he says. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He said, "That's me." And how do we know that's talking about Jesus? Well, verse 17 of that same chapter, same person of interest, same subject, says, John, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one.' And I was dead," well, on the cross. "And behold, I am alive forevermore." He rose from the grave. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." What does that mean? He's in charge of those who die eternally and those who live eternally in heaven. He holds the keys. He has solemn judgment over sin, death, and judgment. But here, speaking of death and the judgment of hell. And yet, he cares for us so much. Jesus, after 3.5 years with this band of mostly fishermen who were dull-minded and hard to get to believe what was right in front of them. On that last night in John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, believe in the Father, believe also in me, the Son. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then in verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Look, Jesus is the only way to God. He's not just a way. He's the only way to God. He's the only embodiment of truth from God. He's the only one that came from God in heaven. He is the only truth from God, and he is the only life, Zoe, spiritual, eternal life with God. You can't have life with God the Father without believing in God the Son. When you do that, you're marked by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and places you in the body of Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. No one goes to heaven except by believing in the sacrificial death and the sovereign resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But for today, more importantly, understand this: how you respond to who Jesus is while you have life. Again, how you respond to Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. How you respond to this Jesus of the book while you still have life will determine where you spend eternity. After your body dies, is determined where you will go by what you did with Jesus before you died. There is no do-over. There is no other chance. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's given a man, woman, comprehensible child. It's given a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. We don't get a do-over. What you do with Jesus while you live will determine where you spend eternity, either in heaven with God or in hell apart from God and all things God. Think of all of the characteristics of God. All of those will be absent and void in hell. That alone should cause us to pause and consider what the scriptures teach about this Jesus Christ. He's the only means of obtaining a right standing with God. How's that happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But let's make that more complete. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. That's why he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for those who believe in him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You cannot become righteous by being born in the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot become righteous by doing rituals and keeping the law. Romans gives you 11 chapters of writing from Paul telling you no one will be deemed righteous by keeping the law. No one. In fact, we all have fallen short. We all deserve the death penalty. But the free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. No one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's why his name, which is above all names, is so important. Jesus, the Savior. Jesus saves. As Jake did so well at our last communion, if you don't remember anything else, remember those two words: Jesus saves. And then you can add to that, and he turns no one away. People don't go to hell by happenstance or because they miss the sign. They go to hell because they reject God's Son. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why we are to be witnesses of this Jesus. We are to proclaim this Jesus. We are to testify concerning this Jesus. Bible says in three different places. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins will be saved. Why? Because he doesn't turn anyone away. Why is that so? Because God wants everyone to be saved. Scripture says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants, for everyone to be saved. Well, where's the problem? They have to believe in him as the Savior. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, it never gets old. It's always brand new because it tells the truth to me and you. It's kind of corny, but I just thought that up. But listen to this now that I have your attention. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's his name? Jesus. Yeshua. What's it mean? Savior. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know for sure, don't let this moment pass. Simply ask God to confirm that in your heart. If you're not sure and you want to talk, ask me. Ask another believer that you know. We want you to be sure of your salvation. Christianity is not a I hope so. I hope I did enough. I hope I was good enough. No one's good enough. Romans 3, 10 through 12, seven times tells us there's no one good, not even one. No one goes after God. Everyone's turned away. We all deserve death, but God loves us. And sent his own Son to go through the torment, the pain and the rejection of being crucified for our sins. After paying the propitiation for our sins, he went up to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. From there, he will come back again for all those who belong to him. For salvation, for everyone else, it'll be for judgment. Make sure that's confirmed in your heart. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me, and I'll help you through that. There should be no confusion about salvation, and no confusion about where you need to go for salvation, and no confusion about what you need to do for salvation. When Jesus began his ministry, he simply said, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent of your sin. Believe in me as Savior, and then follow me." How does that happen? By finding out what's in this book, trying to obey what you understand, and taking time to share it with those who are interested. And I'll tell you, less and less of the world around us is staying interested in what's in this book. So time is of essence. We need to make the best of the time that we have as purveyors of this message of the cross and the empty tomb and the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are so faithful, so merciful, so unlike us. You realize that no one would qualify to live for you with ever, forever because of sin. And so you made a way that was based on the righteousness of the one and only Son of God, so that by believing in him, we might receive forgiveness and granted eternal life now and forever. God, help us to relish, to revere, to honor what you've done. We're in the season of remembering the greatest sacrifice and the most sovereign victory of any place in the scriptures. Help us to spend time reading and heeding and thinking about and meditating on and praying over all that you have to say about these key events that are the fulcrum for all of history, everything before and everything after. Help us to be proclaimers of that news. Help us to do it with gentleness and respect. Help us to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, urging people to be reconciled to God through Christ and Christ alone. For it's in your name we do pray. Amen.